Well, today we draw to a close our series that we began at the start of this year on the life of God's people in Christ. Today is a kind of a reappraisal, just kind of hitting the high points of a few of the doctrines that we've been looking at over these past weeks. Specifically today, we'll look at repentance, faith, justification, and sanctification. So I'm going to ask you to listen quickly, since I have a lot of ground to cover. But our text today that we will use as our text that I will be looking at comes from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, which say, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you again for your great mercies to us, that Jesus Christ left his throne above and that he gave himself in love for us. Father, may we see that that love empowers us through faith. May we see that looking unto him, knowing our assurance is there, from that we can live out the commands that you've given us, not perfectly, but we can live them in such a way that brings honor to your name, knowing that Christ has done for us and through us and in us what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you for the gospel, for that great message that you've given in Christ, and may we look to him by the power of your Spirit. And this we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, when we began the series, we acknowledged that it is the Lord God who saves. And without God reaching out to us and redeeming us in Christ, we would be forever lost. In Zechariah 3, the focus is on God, who is the one who cleanses and saves his people. It's the accuser who hurls accusations at us and brings our sinful actions against before God. It's the devil that reminds us that we are like Joshua, the high priest, standing in the presence of God with dirty clothes. And it is God who is the one who cleans up and redresses us in the righteous robes of Christ. And he quiets the accuser when this happens. Because of God's actions in Christ, we are not guilty, and therefore we stand perfectly pure before the Lord, covered in the righteous robes of Christ. And it's because this righteousness is not self-derived, but comes from outside of us, that we can have assurance that our standing before God is eternally secure. That is, the key to our righteousness and our surety are based outside of ourselves. We look to Christ and not ourselves. And this is a beautiful picture of the gospel and our justification that is accomplished by God through his Spirit. It was the great reformer Martin Luther who said that the doctrine of justification was the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Justification concerns that great exchange where both the sins of God's people are added to Christ's account, and he paid that price. And then his righteousness, that is Christ's righteousness, is given to us as sinners, and therefore his death was put to our account. See, it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, that sinners are justified. And we understand the gospel this way. We see it is not something that we do, that is, the gospel is not something that we do, but rather the gospel is something that God has done in Christ. Now, to help us grow in our appreciation for God's justification of us as sinners, we first saw that the triune God is the one who justifies sinners. It's Christ's righteousness which grounds our justification, and our justification, that is that right standing before God, is received through faith alone. Now, as we work through the sermon today, I've given you a handout that's included in your order of service. I'll point you specifically to the times when I'm going to make a statement. And the purpose of that is so that you can kind of read that as you're listening instead of frantically trying to write something down. So our first little definition here I'm coming up to. I'll point you to that. Justification is not sanctification. This is something that we desperately need to understand. As Protestants, we cannot confuse them. Now, our sanctification does come out of our justification, but our sanctification doesn't influence our justification. It's a one-way street, per se. Justification is a legal declaration regarding our state before God. Sanctification is an inward renewal and a process through which God grows you in godliness. Sanctification, then, is something that God's doing inside of you. And there's times when it's happening to you all the time, by the way, and you don't feel it. And yet it's happening to you inside. Justification happens once. Sanctification happens throughout our life as believers. Justification is prior to sanctification, not so much in importance, but in the idea of chronology. What happens first in the life of the one who is a believer? And therefore, justification happens first, prior to sanctification. Sanctification flows out of justification or the justified person's life, but justification does not rest, nor is it affected by sanctification. Spurgeon reminds Christians, never let the anxieties about sanctification destroy your confidence of justification. So justification is apart from our good works, and yet justification is not a license to sin, but a reason to express gratitude. Now, lastly, what I want you to know about justification is you can't lose your justification. Since it's based outside of you on Christ and someone else, and it's credited to you or given to your account, you can't lose it. When doubts and fears arise and accusations are made, you can remember, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is it to condemn? It is God who justifies, Romans 8, 33 and 34. Now, we are blessed to know that we do not have to strive for our approval and acceptance because Christ has done everything that God's required on our behalf. See, the biblical doctrine of justification gives all the glory to God and leaves the justified sinner lost in wonder and in love and in praise of who God is and what he's done. Now, in our introduction on justification, we noted that justification is received through faith alone. And this idea of faith, I think, is something that's not well understood these days. We use the word a lot, but I don't know that we understand what we're saying sometimes when we say faith. So, first, faith is not something we do, all right? It's a means or an instrument. The example that I used in a few months back in the sermon was, faith is like a straw. You've got a drink on the table with the cup. You need to get the liquid into your mouth, and the cup has the lid on it, and you put the straw through it. The straw doesn't change the liquid. The straw doesn't do anything, right? Once you place your lips on the straw and you pull a vacuum on that, maybe we would say, right? Then the liquid comes into your mouth. But the straw doesn't contribute to the liquid, and it doesn't contribute to you doing anything. It's just a means or instrument by which you receive the liquid into your mouth. And that's what we're talking about here in salvation, that faith is it's a means or an instrument through which we embrace Christ. Look at your handout. Faith is a gift, an instrument through which we receive Christ, not a work of our own. We're saved through faith, not on the basis of our faith. See, the focal point is Christ, the object of your faith, not faith itself. You're not saved by having faith. You're saved because Christ saves you. Your faith is not a work that you're performing to acquire your salvation. See, misunderstanding this distinction can lead to much spiritual pain in regards to having assurance, because faith is only the means and the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ and are declared righteous heirs of life. It's critical that we understand what is saving faith. It's critical that we understand what saving faith is not. Now, before defining saving faith, let's ask about faith itself. What exactly is faith? Well, the Bible is replete with references to faith. I think the one that comes to most of our minds is Hebrews chapter 11. It presents the great hall of faith where the author highlights many of the Old Testament saints who placed their faith in the promise of the gospel. Now, the most basic definition the Bible gives of faith we find in Hebrews 11:1. Listen to what it says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, the functional description of faith is believing in what cannot be seen, such as God, or, as the author points out, God's creation of the world out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3. See, we take creation out of nothing on faith since we cannot return to the beginning and observe with our eyes what went on. See, just because something is unseen doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Just because it's unseen doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. So therefore, faith is not contrary to knowledge. Faith is not contrary to facts. Faith is not believing in blind or in spite of there being no reason, facts, or proof. And faith is not faith in faith. It's not that Bonhoeffer leap off the edge into nothingness. See, for Christianity and for the Bible, faith rests in facts, like real historical facts, like the resurrection, like Jesus existed, real historical things. And so our faith is not this feeling, right? I need you to hold on to this truth that faith is not blind or separated from being connected to knowledge and facts. Because as we move into a definition of what is saving faith, you're going to see that facts play a huge part of that. And let's ask that question. What is saving faith? Saving faith denotes faith, which is the sovereign work of God's Spirit that secures the sinner's salvation. Look at your handout. Saving faith is a conviction wrought by the Holy Spirit regarding the truth of the gospel and a trust in the promises of God in Christ. Saving faith is a firm conviction and a trust in the person and the work of Christ. It's that theologian who's no longer with us, R.C. Sproul, who says, "The greatest act of mercy that God performs is giving the gift of faith." Look at your handout. The church's historic understanding of saving faith contains three elements: facts, comprehension of facts, and trust in facts. All right? Notice facts are very much a part of all three parts of what is or what makes up saving faith. But what does, when we say we're saved by faith, what does by faith really mean? Well, historically, the reformational churches have had a clear answer to that question. And they really, what they do is instead of making faith one of these things that's just universal and every time you use it, you're kind of nebulous about it, they talk about faith in relation to two things: faith in relation to justification and faith in relation to sanctification. And there's different parts or different factors that come into play for faith regarding these two relationships. So faith's activity in justification is resting and trusting in Christ alone. It's resting and trusting that Christ is who he says he is, who the Father claims him to be, who the Holy Spirit claims him to be. The individual stops trying to earn God's favor and instead looks to Christ, receives his righteousness and forgiveness. So you could say, in the understanding of justification, that faith is merely receptive. It's merely receptive. It receives what Christ offers for our justification. Faith is like open hands, which there is placed into those hands a gift from someone else. The hands perform nothing, right? That's what faith's activity is in justification. But what is faith's activity in sanctification? Well, according to Galatians 5:6, it produces the fruit of love. Now, while faith is merely receptive, right? In our justification, faith is active in love in our sanctification. These two activities of faith need to be distinguished. And when they aren't, what happens is that our works, including love being shown to others, are smuggled into part of our justification. We begin to believe that we're saved because we're doing good works. That the basis of us being saved is because we're doing good things. When we see faith as something that we do in regards to justification, that's what kind of sneaks in. So what does faith do? Well, it depends on the context we're speaking about. In justification, faith rests. It trusts. It receives with open, empty hands what God in Christ has done. In other words, saving faith does not save because of what it does, but rather because of whose work in which it rests. It rests in the work of Christ. Now, in justification, faith leaves all the doing to Jesus. But in sanctification, faith is busy working through love. Now, notice we've left justification and we're in sanctification. Now, faith is working through love. It's performing deeds, if you want to call it that. In sanctification, our faith produces fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith is present in different ways and in different contexts. And when it comes to the ground or the foundation of our salvation or our justification, there's no room for anyone performing anything other than Jesus Christ. That's it. He's the one that does the work concerning our salvation or our justification. So this brings us to a necessary question. What then is the relationship of repentance and faith? Now, the Greek term commonly translated repentance literally means change of mind. Repentance is a change of mind, a switch from an outlook that esteems sin to one that considers it abhorrent. It's horrible. That's a change of mind. In one case, you love that sin, and now you look at it and you say, I hate that. I despise that. See, repentance means that we are truly sorrowful for something we've done, not just its consequences, not just the idea of getting caught, right? You've seen the difference before in kids when they're really sorry about doing something or are they really sorry because they got caught. Repentance would be you are sorry for what you've done, not I'm sorry because I got caught. See, we realize that repentance means that we are truly sorry for something we've done. And it's from this that we want to change our behavior. Now, a repentant life is a changed life. Not in that perfection is ever attained, but that the fruit of repentance and a change in actions and attitudes becomes discernible in the person's character. Look at your handout. According to Scripture, repentance is wholly an inward act and should not be confused with the change of life that proceeds from it. All right, what's being distinguished here is that repentance is one thing and the fruit of repentance is what comes from that. Confession of sin and repairings of wrongs or these external actions are fruits of repentance. Repentance really is only a negative condition and not a positive means of salvation. That is, what's being said is that you're not saved because you repent. Repentance is not the foundation of your salvation. Repentance is not the cause of our pardon, but it's the necessary fruit which flows from faith. There is no pardon without repentance, and true repentance never exists except in conjunction with faith. And on the other hand, wherever there is true faith, there is also true repentance. Look at your handout. Repentance and faith are but different aspects of the same turning, a turning away from sin and a turning in direction to God. Remember, we use this transept over here for the sinful transept. And then when we repent, we turn away from there and we this way, right? This was the godly transept. That's an inside joke. I'm sorry. That was as we were working through the sermon. I always said sin over here, and I always said righteousness and godliness over here. And all the folks over here were like, golly, I hate it. I'm just the sinful people all the time. But we turn, right? We turn from sin, and we turn around, and we turn to God in righteousness. So therefore, they're two sides of the same coin. We must be reminded that repentance and faith cannot be separated. They are simply complementary parts of the same process. In the Old Testament, repentance or wholehearted turning to God is a reoccurring theme in the message of the prophets who called the people of God to repent. Now, this repentance that the prophets called the people to was to be accompanied by outward actions or fruit, right? Fruit of repentance to display and to show their repentance. So an outward action that kind of displays what's going on inside is what's going on there. So then that brings us to a question. How does a person repent? Well, like faith, repentance is the response to the work of the Holy Spirit who convicts and convinces a person that he or she is in error. And in receiving the gospel, repentance is the flip side of faith. Now, it is possible that someone could become convinced that she's been doing wrong and then attempt to mend her ways, and she might even succeed. This is one of the problems with modern Christianity's embracing and feeding immature believers kind of self-help strategies, where the idea is, I'm really not a helpless person and I need God. It's that I can kind of pull myself up by my own bootstraps. If you kind of give me the five steps to what it takes to be a better Christian, I can do that. See, if such a person can mend her ways and does not place her faith in Christ and the righteousness that Christ provides, then she's simply trusting her own moral reformation. And I think that really dictates and defines what much of Christianity is today in America, right? It's my own moral reformation. I can do it. Just tell me what to do. Biblical repentance is the recognition that we are helpless to save ourselves. It is turning from sin and to the one who paid for our sin and can forgive our sin. Now, there's this natural question that flows as we're talking about repentance, especially as Christians. And that is, what about my struggle with repetitive sins? If you say repentance is I'm sinning and I'm going to turn around and turn to God, why is it that I keep doing this? Why is it that I keep having to go back? If I've really repented and I've turned my back on it, should I never go back that way? And as Christians, if I repent and confess my sin and desire to no longer sin any longer, what happens when I return to that sin as a dog returns to vomit, according to Proverbs 26:11? Well, I think there's two parts to our repentance. There's a formal act, and we have to repent of our sins in that formal act. We confess our sins, we seek forgiveness, we say to ourselves, I'm not going to return to that. I'm going to change the way that I live life. Now, that's the first side, that formal act of repentance. Then there's the, what I'm going to call, subjective side of repentance. It's intellectual, it's emotional, it's volitional. So the whole part of you, your heart and your mind and your soul and all of you is involved in this idea of repentance. In the formal act, we've got the intellect and we may have other elements, but sometimes I think I can repent of sin. I can even think that that sin's been overcome, right? Maybe I've not seen it on my spiritual radar for quite a long time. And later, maybe even years, we plumb the depths of that sin and we realize there's still unfinished business that God's doing with our hearts. So sometimes the subjective side of repentance takes time. I'm not sure we should always measure the formal act of repentance by our subjective experience, though we shouldn't automatically jettison it. Really, what am I saying? Christian, be patient. God is changing you. That's what I'm saying. We live in a fast food society, right? 20 seconds from the time I speak into the speaker to get up to the window and I've got a, you know, Big Mac with fries and drink. Right? That's the way we tend to think our life as Christian is going to be. Like the immediate, do it now, change it now. I'm going to overcome that sin. That's going to be it. It's going to be done. And I'm going to move on in life, right? See, God is changing you. So rely not on your feelings, but look to Christ. See, you cannot look at yourself if you're looking to Christ. If your eyes and gaze are fixed upon Christ, you can't look to yourself. When we're struggling against the flesh, there's nothing wrong with praying, "Father, I know that I should change, but I'm unwilling. Please make me willing." There's absolutely nothing wrong with that prayer. Dear struggling Christian, one of the greatest prayers that you can pray in the midst and in the time that you're caught up in inordinate feelings and fleshly desires is, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That's the prayer, right? See, repentance is turning from sin to God. Internally, it is a hatred of sin and a motivation to live in gratitude and love by seeking to obey God's commands. Externally, it's fruit. It's changed conduct. This brings us to ask another important question. So what is the relationship of faith and repentance to sanctification? That's where you and I live, right? Look at your handout. Sanctification has three aspects. Definitive or positional, that's something that's happened in the past. Progressive, that's present. And ultimate, ultimate or future. So sanctification itself means holiness or separation. This is growing in the Lord, 2 Peter 3:18 says, or spiritual maturity. God started the work of making us like Christ, and he will continue it, Philippians 1:6. So progressive sanctification is to be expected in the life of the believer, 1 Peter 1:15. And it's affected by the application of the word, John 17:17. Look again at your handout. In the past, God granted us justification or a once-for-all positional holiness in Christ. That's that definitive sanctification. In the present, God guides us to maturity in a practical or a progressive holiness. And in the future, God will give us glorification, a permanent or an ultimate holiness. Now, these three phases of sanctification separate the believer from the penalty of sin and justification, from the power of sin in maturing in Christ, and from the presence of sin in glorification. So we see the past, present, and future aspects of our salvation, even our sanctification. So now that we've established a good theology of sanctification, how about we take a look at some practical applications for sanctification? Now, we noted that sanctification was like a tree. As it begins as a seed in the ground, it's hard to see what's going on underneath the ground, right? We just aren't even aware that the seed itself is sprouting and working its way up through the ground to get to the sun. Trees need to have a constant supply of sun and water and nutrients over a long period of time to thrive and mature. But once it grows to full maturity, that tree provides shade and shelter from the natural elements. So Christians often wonder to themselves whether they are growing in holiness. Sanctification then for us is a slow process of dying to the flesh, which is called mortification, and living unto Christ, which we labeled as vivification. Just as it's impossible to know exactly what a sapling tree is going to look like in 10 years, it can be frustrating to attempt to evaluate a person's growth in Christ over the short term. Now, one of the things that this should remind us, maybe even warn us, that it's not our place to pronounce who is a Christian and who is not a Christian. It's not our place to pronounce who is a Christian and who's not a Christian. And why would I say that? Well, because the fruits of the Holy Spirit and our sanctification are not always evident in the same degree of expression at all times. What if you caught me on Tuesday at 2 o'clock and I just got into a little kerfuffle with somebody and I'm not a happy camper? You might think, well, that's a pagan, the way he's acting, right? So I want to caution us from looking at other people and making judgments to say, well, they're not a Christian. Now, you're going to have some people, the fruit of their life, it's easy to find out that's the case, right? But I think what I'm trying to harp in on is that as Christians, we have the ability. You put me in the right situation, and I could perform very gross sins, right? I've not been elevated out of this body and this flesh and this life where I could no longer do certain things. King David killed a man, committed adultery, right? Where would that rank? Like pretty darn high up there, wouldn't it? So we have the capacity, if we follow our flesh and we denounce what the Spirit is doing in our lives, we can walk down some terrible roads. But I think what we'd be willing to say is before someone dies, that they would return back to God if God is really their Father. Could that be decades? Sure it could. So let's just back off of the concept of we're able to kind of walk around and discern who's the good Christians and who's the not, right? I want to put that out there. Look at your hand up. Dear Christian, do not focus your gaze upon yourself. Instead, lock your gaze upon Christ and rest in Christ. Why? Well, because the good seed cannot flourish when it is repeatedly dug up for the purpose of examining its growth. Right? I want you to take inventory every time we go to the table. We take an inventory of what's going on in our lives. But I don't want you to live in kind of that spiritual navel gazing where that's all you ever do. Is you're so self-reflective that you can't look outside yourself and be of use in loving other people and rightly loving God by keeping His commands. Sanctification is a slow work because there is no part of our human existence unaffected by the fall. Our bodies, our minds, our feelings, our relationships, and more have all been spoiled by the decay of sin. So restoration of us is a lifelong process. Although slow, this process of sanctification is good. Such maturing happens through the Holy Spirit and His use of the Word. Look at your hand up. Sanctification is not about perfection, but about persistence. And though we don't relish it, suffering and struggles work towards our growth in Christ's likeness. Difficulties prompt us to rely on God. It's David Pallison who said to us, "People change because something is hard, not because something goes well." Struggles force us to need God. Our sanctification is simply the art of getting used to justification. See, when you're living in the assurance that Christ has already done everything that you need to do, you don't need to get upset and anxious or worry about what's going on around you. You know that God's got this. You know that He's going to put struggles in your life because you live in a fallen world. This chasing, this American idea of chasing the easy life where there's no such thing as struggles, it doesn't exist. We need to see that. I'm not saying you got to give up the ghost, right? Just become a complete pessimist. and think the world's not worth anything. What I'm saying is, be realistic. See, fighting sin is a lifelong endeavor. The believer cooperates with the Holy Spirit working in them, and their works are an expression of gratitude for their salvation that's been accomplished by Christ. And because sanctification is slow and lifelong, it gives us more opportunities to lean upon God and to see Him constantly glorified in our lives. Like a spouse for whom our affection grows the more we see their beauty, so too our relationship with God as we grow and realize His loving sanctification of us. Even though the struggles are hard, we can know that they're being delivered to us through God's loving hand because He wants to change us. Throughout the New Testament, believers are encouraged to grow in long-term community with each other in the local church. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, because one of the things that we've been looking at over these past few months is that the Christian life is really something that's lived outside of ourselves, in showing love for God and love for neighbor. And one of the ways that God helps us to show love for other people is He puts us into a local church so that we can learn how to love one another. Isn't that that prime mark that's talked about? How will they know that we are Christians? By our love for one another, right? And though sanctification is personal, it's also deeply corporate. Christians are called into a body, a group of other believers, in order to experience the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives together. Look at your handout. Christ died for people, and apart from the body of Christ, sanctification is impossible. There's no such thing as a growing Christian apart from the active life in the body of Christ. This is the way that God designated or designed the life of the Christian. Paul writes about this dynamic of growth within the body of Christ in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Look at your handout. Therefore, abiding in Christ has a direct connection to abiding with the body of Christ. And until you embrace this reality, your growth and maturity as a Christian will be stunted. Some of the reasons why we have such hard time seeing sanctification in our lives is because we're all by ourselves. We believe it's just between us and God. And God, it says, no, your sanctification is between you and a body of other believers. And why is this so? Well, because the clear evidence of sanctification is that we are thinking of Christ and others more than ourselves. See, the evidence of your sanctification isn't how you're feeling. The evidence of your sanctification is how you're loving the brothers and the sisters. And by extension, how are you ministering or loving people in the world? See, when we're not overly preoccupied with ourselves, then we can rest assured that our sanctification is progressive. Wow. We keep asking, is God changing me? Am I being conformed more to the image of Christ? We know that's happening, but how do you know that from an external factor, from outside? The way you know that is that you're not so preoccupied with yourself that you're thinking about your brothers and sisters and other people, and you're ministering to them. And you're not doing these good deeds and ministering and loving other people because that's going to save you. You're already saved. It's out of being saved that you do these good things. Not so that God will give you more points. You've already scored 100 on the test because of what Jesus did. Like, He nailed that thing, right? Perfect. And He gave that 100 to you. There's no more points for you to get. So out of that assurance that you've already aced the test, then share that good news of what Christ has done with other people. One of the reasons why I think we don't do that is because many of us feel like we failed the test. And I sure don't want to have to tell somebody else, well, I can't even do this. I'm inviting you to love God, but I can't even do that. Look at your hand up. Our sanctification is intimately bound up in our love and service for others, specifically loving God and loving our neighbor. Those who are in Christ are forgiven sinners and sufferers who find shelter from life's storms with other saints in this same process. Simply said, we are in this together. Your sanctification is my sanctification, and my sanctification is your sanctification. And you can just connect the dots all the way around the room, right? We need each other. God also provided other means for our maturity in Christ. The Bible instructs all believers to participate in what we've labeled, along with the rest of the church for millennia now, means of grace. And these means of grace need to be a normal part of our lives. We are to gather regularly in corporate worship like we're doing here today. We're to hear the preaching of God's word, to receive the Lord's Supper, pray, and worship together. Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 warns us not to skip out on that. Not to make it a habit to not be meeting with the brothers and the sisters. See, Christ is present in these means of God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. And while the Holy Spirit is not limited to using word and worship and sacrament and prayer in his works of sanctification, these are the ordinary means of grace. All Christians equally need these things in their life. There's no one that doesn't need to be in worship. There's no one as a Christian that doesn't need to come to the Lord's table when it's offered. There's no one who doesn't need to pray with other people or pray for other people. See, Christians should be diligent to attend church where they worship with others and are properly bathed and regularly nourished with the gospel and the Lord's table and sound biblical preaching and teaching. That's why teaching and belief really matters. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. Look at your handout. At every turn of the Christian life, we must remember the distinction between objective achievement of Christ's work in redeeming us from sin and death and the subjective response of such work by faith through the Spirit. Sanctification in tandem with other crucial aspects of faith is simply one aspect of our union with Christ. Now, this whole series that we've been doing, the life of God's people in Christ, notice it's about being in Christ. All these things have connected back over all these weeks that we've been talking about, back to being in Christ. On Christ's account, we're called saints or sanctified ones. Prior to salvation, our behavior bore witness to our standing in the world and our separation from God. That was before we were saved, but now that we're saved, our behavior should bear witness to our standing before God in separation from the world. Little by little, every day, those who are being sanctified are becoming more like Christ, Hebrews 10, 14. Now, in closing, some believers falsely or wrongly assume, I've sinned, therefore I still have sin as an authority over me. I cannot possibly have died to sin if I'm still sinning. Paul unequivocally contradicts this thinking. That is a basic problem for many in Christianity today. We lose touch with the person Scripture says we are. What am I saying? Typically, when we're thinking that way, we've lost touch or we've lost sight of our identity. We're changing our identity. We're identifying ourselves with our sin instead of identifying ourselves with Christ. Perhaps we are never really, or maybe we never really understood that becoming a Christian meant receiving a new identity in Christ. Dear Christian, hear this. And this is not because I'm some great guy. This is based on what God has said. Sin has no authority over anyone who is in Christ. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You no longer live in Adam. You live in Christ. Therefore, when you struggle with sin, your thought isn't, oh, well, I got to give up. This is just over me. It's not over you. Sin has no dominion over you. You are no longer under its dominion. You've received a new identity. You've died to that dominion that is in Adam. You've been raised through Christ into a new kingdom where he reigns. And sin doesn't reign in the kingdom of Christ. And this frees us, that we see this freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, who has brought you and me from death to life through his cross. Would you take your insert? We're working through a catechism this year. We've got two questions I'd like for us to do. I'll ask the question and then let's respond in the red with the red letters. A response there as we work through this. This question today, or these two questions today. The first one, how are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Now, why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God? It is not because of any value of my faith is that is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you again for your mercies to us, the reminder that we are your people, and the great reminder that Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Father, would you help us to rest in Christ? Would you take this faith that rests in Christ and turn it into a living faith that would show forth your love not only back to you, but also to our brothers and sisters and those in the world. Father, would you make us a people who are eager to show our love to you by keeping your commandments, not because they gain us a right favor, but because we already have a good standing with you, and you desire for that love to be shared around this world and through us. Continue to help us, Lord. See, it's the gospel that shows us the Father's grace, who sent his Son to save our race, proclaims how Jesus has lived and died, that we might thus be justified. Amen.